We must always remember, of course, that the ultimate end of all things is the glory of God. The glory of God, that is the teleology that must always govern our thinking. But the question here is, why did God choose this particular way of manifesting His glory? It might be said, of course, that He decreed sin in order that there might be the more magnificent display of His glory in the condemnation of sinners and in the salvation of His people. But that hardly answers the question why He decrees sin as the particular way of manifesting forth His glory. It is ours to bow in humble adoration and say, in the words of Scripture, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And if we are disposed to say, why hast thou made me thus? We should remind ourselves again of the inspired reply, who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? And the thing formed, say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? I do not believe we can give an adequate answer to that question, why God decreed sin, because it is fixed in the unrevealed counsels of His will. We cannot know the almighty and perfection, as high as heaven, what canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? We see but the outskirts of His ways, and how little a portion is heard of Him. How little a portion do we know of Him. Touching the Almighty, we cannot find Him out. And therefore I think it is better for us to recognize that in reference to this great mystery of iniquity, and the decree of God with reference to it, the foreordination of its occurrence, and the accomplishment of it in His holy providence, clouds of darkness about Him, that justice and judgment are the habitation of His throne. And with that, I think we must leave this question, as we must also leave other unsolved questions which arise in connection with the origin and the continuance of that which of all things is the contradiction of God, the contradiction of His glory. Now, for these problems arise in connection with the origin of sin, and persist in connection with the continuance of sin. Nevertheless, we must not think that it is only in connection with the biblical doctrine that problems arise. We can eliminate these specific problems
if we deny the Christian doctrine on which they're based. But if we deny the Christian doctrines, we do not eliminate difficulty. We cannot offer a more satisfactory interpretation or solution. If we try to tone down these problems, or at least tone down their acuteness, on a less consistent Christian basis, I repeat, if we tone down the acuteness of these problems on a less consistent Christian basis, let us ever remember that we only land ourselves in greater difficulty, because we shall find ourselves struggling with the inconsistency. Of the attenuated version of Christian truth which we try to retain. The attenuated version of the Christian faith. This doctrine that has been presented involves incomprehensible mystery for us. Incomprehensible mystery. But it is the only doctrine that preserves the two pillars upon which our Christian position is based, namely the absolute all-inclusive sovereignty of God on the one hand, and human responsibility on the other. And these two are correlative. Because without the absolute all-inclusive sovereignty of God, there is no human responsibility. And without human responsibility, there can be no holy sovereignty for God. No holy sovereignty for God in reference to this subject of the origin of sin and evil, for then we should be unable to justify the evils which follow in the wake of human history. Now the humble Christian mind is content to contain these unresolved questions and resolved problems. Now, why does the humble Christian mind contain these unresolved problems, or be content to contain them? Simply because it belongs to his very conception of the living God. His very conception of the living God is that God himself is incomprehensible to human understanding, but inapprehensible, but certainly incomprehensible. And the more we extend the circumference of our knowledge respecting God, the more we come in contact with the incomprehensible mystery of His being and of His family work. Again, the true conception of the living God means that the presence of His power, of His justice, of His goodness, and of His truth. The overwhelming courage of God's armament wisdom, justice, goodness, and truth. And it is the very apex of Christian piety to trust in God. And it is the foundation of Christian piety as we are confronted with the unsolved problems of God's decree and providence. I say it is the foundation of piety. As we are confronted with the unsolved problems of God's decree and providence to say, I do not know, but I do know that God knows. And it is not only perilous, but it is ungodly. I say it is not only perilous, but it is ungodly. To think that we, His creatures, will be able to trace unsearchable ways. How unsearchable ways past finding out. That applies not only, brethren, to the unrevealed counsel of God, it also applies to His revealed counsel. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. This does not mean that we are to seek and pursue the path of understanding and of knowledge to the very utmost, in dependence upon the data of revelation. That is implicit in our Christian vocation, the fullness of understanding. Let me tell you something. That as we pursue the palm of understanding, we shall ever and anon encounter God's being of God. God's relations and of God's providence. Surpass the limits of human understanding. I say they surpass the limits of human understanding. And it is of the very essence of faith in the living God to recognize that we cannot know the Almighty and the perfection and essence of conception of the living God to recognize that. Content to be his creatures rather than to aspire after his attributes which are not communicable to creatures. Introduction to the whole subject of the doctrine of sin. And that's why I place the discussion of the fall under a certain caption and really an introduction. Now, in dealing with the doctrine of sin, we have first of all doctrine respecting the nature of sin, the character of sin. The nature of sin, the character of sin is really the definition. How are we to define this subject of sin? So I just call it the nature of sin and deal with some of the famous subdivision. First of all, that sin is a real evil. That it is a real evil. And I may be interested first of all in that connection on this evil, that sin itself is not inherently good. It's not inherently good. It is true that God overrules sin for good. Thank you. the greater good is promoted. For the redeemed, greater goodness is promoted for the redeemed, and should be promoted for the but apart from sin. But this does not make sin a good thing in itself. And that is a rather important consideration. Because one of the great abuses of the grace of God is summed up in the formula which Paul reiterates: let us do good, let us do evil, let us sin that the grace may abound, or let us do evil that good may come. A complete perversion of truth, of goodness, of grace. And we may never do evil that good may come. Never did we do a little evil in order to promote a greater truth. Sin is an evil, and it is a real evil in opposition to every theory which regards sin as illusion. As illusion. Not only so, but also in opposition to all viewpoints which regard sin as consisting simply in negation, or privation, or limitation. Negation, privation, or limitation. And of course there has been considerable influence of that conception within Augustinianism, Western Augustinian Orthodoxy. We must remember that sin is something positive. Something positive, and not simply the absence of something else. Just to illustrate that very concretely, as we shall find out later on in greater detail, sin involves a depraved disposition. That's a very interesting, the origin of sin, but it involves a depraved disposition. That is the origin of all cada dispositio. Depraved disposition, or the disposition of gravity. Now, a depraved disposition is not simply the absence of a good. You could conceive of the absence of a good disposition. I mean, to conceive and thought. You could conceive of the absence of a good disposition without nothing other thing has depraved. That is not the case. There is no such thing as any neutrality. Any neutrality, not to speak of neutrality, no such thing as any neutrality. But sin is not only an evil, not only a real evil, opposition to these various positions, but it is also a real evil in opposition to every viewpoint or suggestion of viewpoint, to every viewpoint which makes sin a necessity to the promotion of good. A necessity of virtue. It's true, you cannot think of evil as opposed to good. But it is certainly perfect. You cannot think of good except as it is opposed to evil. If you take the position that sin is necessary, that moral evil is necessary in order to the existence of good, as the antagonism view would imply, and logically you are bound in order to the existence of good, as the antagonism view would imply, and logically you are bound to predicate sin for yourself. Bound, predicated as God. And then, as far as God's handiwork is concerned, the presence of sin is a necessity in rational creative reality. That again, immediately reflects on the character of God. Handiwork, God the creator of handiwork. Sin is our real evil, right? How much that is involved in that very simple proposition, gentlemen? And take notes, real in opposition to illusion, real in opposition to mere negation or imitation, real in opposition to every viewpoint which would even suggest the necessity of sin to the existence of good, and make the presence of sin the condition of virtue. No specific capital D. Sin is a specific evil. It is a specific evil because it is to be distinguished from those evils which are the consequence of sin. Death is the wages of sin. And all the evils which have their focus in death are the consequences of sin. But you cannot call these evils themselves sinful. You can't call them sinful. Calamity is not sinful. There are certain evils which arise, from the very perfection of God. To be subject to the wrath of God is an evil. To be subject to the punishment of sin is an evil. If you cannot call the wrath of God sinful, you can't call the punishment which God inflicts sinful. So it's very important to bear in mind the specificity of sin. And this specificity consists, first of all, in the fact that sin is a moral evil. This specificity consists in the fact that it is a moral evil. That's distinguished from a merely penal evil or a physical evil. And here we have to bear in mind what underlies all moral obligations. It is the category of thought. Sin is a value. Category of art, and it's therefore wrong. Sin is not simply unwise, not simply unfortunate, not simply calamitous. It is wrong. It ought not. It ought not to be in any such a way. It ought not to be because it is a violation of law. A violation of law. So this word ought, or opposite wrong, ought not. This word ought, or its antonym wrong, has no meaning apart from a standard. A standard of right. Standard of right. Therefore, apart from an obligation which binds us unconditionally, binds us unconditionally.
Yes, the moral standard is not the highest good,
nor the greatest good of the greatest number, but an unconditional imperative. An unconditional imperative.
An imperative that binds the human conscience,
and therefore the human personality,
apart altogether from extraneous consideration,
or supplementary consideration. It binds the conscience, therefore the human personality, apart from all other extraneous considerations. On the third proposition here, in connection with this, is that the law whose sin is the violation is the law of God. The law of which sin is the violation is the law of God. Not the law of reason, not the law of an intrinsic categorical imperative, that is not the law of a categorical imperative that receives its sanction from itself, but the law of a categorical imperative that receives its sanction on the authority and the sovereignty of God.
Indeed, a categorical imperative that derives its sanction from the very being of God.
Because the law of God is simply the character of God or the perfections of God coming to expression, for the regulation of thought and behavior consonant with his character. The law of God is simply the character of God, yet from the perfections of God coming to expression or the regulation of thought and behavior consonant with his perfection, consonant with his character. Now it is here that it is necessary to expose a very common fallacy of thought. A very common fallacy. That God's law is superseded by love. That the law of the Christian is the law of love. For the Christian, law is abrogated. And abrogated because the Christian proceeded by a higher law. Namely, that of love. Have you heard that, Martha?
Well, in the way in which it is frequently used,
I'm not saying that it doesn't have a proper meaning, but in the way in which it is commonly used, there is no such thing as the law of love. The only way in which you could properly speak of the law of love is, first of all, to denote that law which love fulfills. The law which love fulfills. The other way is that you could possibly speak of the law of love, because love itself is a commandment. It is a commandment to love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and that love itself is a commandment. And in that sense, you can speak of it as a law. But frequently, that expression, the law of love, is used in order to denote something which is absolutely impossible. Namely, that love is conceived of as the law itself. So that law is superseded by love.
I didn't understand the first possibility, the law which is fulfilled by love.
Yes.
That love wouldn't alter the law at all.
No, I'm just going to deal with that.
Oh, I see.
You could possibly do it in that sense, the law of love, and the law which love fulfills. But the way in which it is frequently understood or frequently used is that love, abrogates law and supersedes law, and therefore that the only law that the Christian knows is love itself. You will remember the word of our Lord himself. When he was asked the question, what is the great commandment in the law, he answered, the first commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and so forth. Second is, like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And all the law and the prophets. This our Lord means to love the Lord with all his heart and to love the neighbor as oneself. This is with the law and the prophets. It's the place of the law and the prophets. How could the law and the prophets hang on love? Let's hang on these two commandments if they really no longer exist as a matter of obligation. And then take the word of Paul. Thou is the fulfillment of the law. Thou is the fulfillment of the law. It is the fulfillment, but it is not itself the law. And the final year of the greatest moment for proper thinking and for Christian conduct. Is that love is not an autonomous, self-instructing, and self-directing principle. Love is not an autonomous, self-instructing, and self-directing principle. In other words, love does not participate the norms by which it is regulated. Love,
pardon,
it is regulated. Regulated. Doesn't it have to contribute the norm by which it is regulated? Love engages the fulfillment of the law. It is that which constrains through the fulfillment. It is that which constrains to obedience. And without law, there is no good. Without love, there is no fulfillment. There's no obedience. And the term that Paul uses there means that it is love that fills up the obedience of the law from beginning to end. But it is not itself the law. And that is what we must bear in mind in connection with sin. That sin is anomia. Sin is anomia. Law, transgression of law. You abrogate law, you abrogate sin. Because sin is meaningless except that it is anomia. Now in this connection, there is a fourth point that needs to be mentioned, and that is the pervasiveness. God's law, the salvation. This is very, very strictly germane to the subject with which we are dealing. Namely, the nature of sin. What constitutes sin? I'm talking about